Well, good evening to you. My name is Matt Friedemann. I'm a professor of evangelism and discipleship at Wesley Biblical Seminary, and so very delighted to be with you here this evening. I do want to tell you that when I accepted this role in this evening, I did not know that I was going to be teaching a class this evening as well. So my life has gotten complicated, so we're going to kick this off this evening, and as the evening rolls on, Dr. Steve Tsoukalos will be taking my place as moderator, and he is a professor of apologetics at Wesley Biblical Seminary. But we just want to tell you, as dysfunctional as the moderation might be, we think it's going to be a great time tonight of discussing this issue. First off, I want to thank so very much the Deep South Regional Founders Conference for putting on a conference on God in Three Persons, Blessed Trinity. I'm not sure you could talk about anything more important at any conference anywhere. This is a vital thing, and we just need to know the impact of that for our life, for our living, and obviously for our Orthodox Christian faith. So thank you for doing this. I also think it's a great thing that we're having this debate this evening, this discussion. We have two seminaries in this town that are accredited by the Association of Theological Schools. I think we ought to do this a lot more. Just my humble opinion. But I think it's a good thing, a healthy thing. We're so very delighted that you're here with us tonight. I'm going to introduce to you the gentleman that came this evening. Dr. James White is a director of Alpha and Omega Ministries. It's a Christian apologetics organization based in Phoenix, Arizona. He's the author of more than 20 books, a professor, a debater, and an elder of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. And we want to say to you, Dr. White, welcome to the Jackson metro area. We're so very delighted that you're here. Dr. Steve Blakemore is an assistant professor of philosophy and moral theology at Wesley Biblical Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. He's the executive director of the Institute for Third Millennium Faith and co-founder of Resurrection Youth Ministry. Welcome, Dr. Blakemore. We had a flip of a coin a few moments ago, and Dr. White will be going first, and he'll be going first the rest of the evening, as by the rules agreed upon before any of us really showed up. We're very grateful that the opening statements will come out 18 minutes apiece, and then after that, there's going to be some rebuttals, and those will be 10 minutes apiece, and then after that, there's going to be a love offering. I'll be generous with the love offering, will you? These guys need to feel your love after that. Then there's going to be a cross-examination time where they'll be asking one another questions. We look very forward to that. And then, of course, there's going to be closing statements by each of them of 10 minutes apiece. And, of course, we do want to throw it open because we know you might have some provocative questions to ask, and we can't wait for those. So that will be the format this evening. Dr. James White, thanks again so very much for coming, and you're up first.
It is a privilege to be with you. I think I'm here anyways. I started in Phoenix, got up before 3 o'clock this morning, so I cannot guarantee the orthodoxy of anything that comes after about 9 o'clock tonight. So I'm getting to that age where, I need to get to bed nice and early. So I'm not sure how long the fellowship afterwards is going to last, but I'm not sure I'm going to be there. Why in the world would we be revisiting a debate that has been going on for a very, very, very long time? Didn't Erasmus and Luther get it all taken care of quite some time ago? Well, I think if you asked either one of them, they would have said to you, no, not really. Luther certainly thought his work on the bondage of the will was one of the most important books that he had written. I'm not exactly sure what Erasmus thought, but I'm certain that he was not convinced by Luther's diatribe. So why are we here? Well, because every generation has to think through very clearly what we believe, not only about God's sovereignty, how God knows what he knows, what God's decrees include and do not include, if we take that type of theology, but we also have to very much understand what we believe about man. We live in a day where man is exalted tremendously, where man is considered to be the measure of all things. And so we are constantly under pressure to adopt the world's perspective of man's capacities and man's will. We need to, in each generation, and sometimes multiple times in one generation, review what the Word of God says concerning the subject of the nature of man's will. Speaking of Luther and Erasmus, I am reminded of what Luther said to Erasmus about this very issue. He said, "Moreover, I give you hearty praise and commendation on this further account, that you alone, in contrast to all others, have attacked the real thing, that is, the essential issue. You have not wearied me with some extraneous issues about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such like, trifles rather than issues, in respect of which almost all to date have sought my blood, though without success. You, and you alone, have seen the hinge on which all turns and aimed for the vital spot." Now, Luther was talking about what? What was the hinge upon which all turns? The entirety of the Reformation. Here, Luther recognized that whether man's will is in bondage to sin, needing to be freed by the powerful grace of God, or whether the will was, as the Roman Catholic Church said, still had an element of freedom to it. While grace was necessary, they reject Pelagius in his entire position, still their semi-Pelagian perspective was that God's grace could bring you to a sort of moral neutral point, and then you could decide from there. Luther recognized that this was the very issue upon which everything else turned. Charles Spurgeon said it rather well long ago, in fact in 1856, "How certain then is the salvation of every elect soul? It does not depend on the will of man. He is made willing in the day of God's power. He shall be called at the set time, and his heart shall be effectually changed, that he may become a trophy of the Redeemer's power. That he was unwilling before is no hindrance, for God giveth him the will so that he is then of a willing mind. Thus every heir of heaven must be saved, because the Spirit is put within him, and thereby his disposition and affections are molded according to the will of God." Obviously, the primary focus this evening has to be upon what Scripture itself testifies concerning man. If we were to simply follow the psychology of today, we would have absolutely no guidance, for you can find in the psychology of today every kind of theory, every whim, every movement. It would change by next week, by the next time the new psychology journal was published. Instead, we have the unchangeable Word of God that gives testimony to man's nature, and no matter how we progress in our technology, man's nature does not change. We are told in Genesis 6:5 that Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Do we believe these words? Are these just hyperbole? Does this just mean that man was really sinful, but there were still some really good folks around? No, I think that the words need to be taken the way they are. And even though in comparison to these men, Noah was found to be a holy and righteous man, we know from the story of Noah, he was not perfectly righteous. Indeed, mankind was very sinful very early on. The prophet Jeremiah testifies to this very deeply throughout his book. We can only look at a couple of things that he says, but he asks us the rhetorical question, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Can the animal change his nature, his appearance? Certainly not. Then those who are accustomed to doing evil cannot do that which is good. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Well, thankfully, God can understand it through his word. He can give us understanding, but we and of ourselves can understand it because of its desperate sickness. The Apostle Paul brought together the entire witness of the Old Testament to the deadness of man and sin. And he says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And then he finishes this catena of passages with this tremendous statement, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." What a statement to be made about mankind, who is created in the image of God, and yet in and of himself, outside of the redeeming grace of God, there is no fear of God before his eyes. We don't even fear our own Creator. How can this be? What is the depth of the depravity of man that this would be the result? And yet we know this is Paul's intentional conclusion, because he is closing every door to any type of possibility of self-righteousness. He's now about to introduce us to justification by grace through faith. And so he is shutting down any avenue whereby someone might be able to claim righteousness before God. The same thing is true when he speaks to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That sounds like it's a rather sweeping indictment on the part of the Apostle Paul of all of mankind. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Notice on man's part, depravity, sinfulness, a slavery to sin. "But God, being rich in mercy, because the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses." Now, if we're going to say there's some kind of a middle act of God, where he doesn't actually make us alive, but he only makes us capable of somehow doing something, where is this in the text? This seems to be regeneration. We were dead, we were made alive, we were made alive together with Christ. This is clearly forgiveness of sins, Ephesians chapter 1, which was just had been written by the Apostle Paul. "By grace you have been saved." Anyone who has experienced this merciful redemption from slavery is one of those spoken of in Ephesians 1 as having received the saving grace of God. But tonight we are specifically addressing the bondage or freedom of the will. And I think there are a couple of key texts that directly address this, and I want to spend most of my time, or at least the half of the time I have left, on these key texts. Jesus' own words in John chapter 8 lay this out. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Here the Lord Jesus speaks to men who believed in their own freedom. Even though they were under the heel of Rome, they could actually say, "We have never yet been enslaved to anyone." Well, in fact, they had been enslaved to many people in the history of Israel. They were in self-deception. But what is beyond that is they were offended. The text had said they had believed in Jesus. It was an aorist faith, not a continuing faith. But they had believed in Jesus. And when Jesus then spoke to them of continuing his word, then they would truly be disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. As soon as he said that, oh, the response of these individuals. They are offended at the message that they need to be made free. Jesus' response to their argument is that everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, we need to understand that term slavery in the context in which it was used in the ancient world. And a slave couldn't just simply decide to not be a slave anymore. That wasn't just a position he had put himself in. He may not have even voluntarily done so. And so Jesus' statement is, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. I think when we come to the question of freedom or bondage, Jesus' words need to take preeminence in our understanding. In that same text, Jesus said to the Jews, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you are not able to hear my word." If we are free, if our wills are not bound, if we are not the fallen sons of Adam, if our wills are not bound, why is it that they are not able to hear Jesus' word? He then said, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Now, I think it's very important to look at exactly what Jesus is saying. He says, notice, we're at a seminary, so we might as well look at the original languages. He says, "You are not able to hear my word. And for this reason, you are not hearing, because you are not ektoutheou. You are not of God." Notice, it is being of God or not of God that determines the capacity or ability to hear, not the other way around, as is the case in so much of evangelicalism today. In John 6:44, Jesus' words are stark and plain. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Once again, we have the inability of man. No one has the capacity or ability to come to me unless something happens, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. If someone's going to say, well, the Father draws everyone, well, then you need to be a universalist. Because as you look at the text, anyone who is drawn by the Father to the Son is raised up by the Son on the last day to eternal life. And so Jesus says, you don't have the capacity. You don't have the ability to come to me. He was explaining why he had just said to Jews who had rowed across a lake to come hear him speak, you are unbelievers. Because they weren't coming to him for the right reason. They did not see that he was the source of spiritual life. They were looking for the food. They were looking for the miracles. And Jesus is explaining their unbelief, beginning at verse 37, in the terms of the sovereignty of God and his giving to the Son. But I think almost no text is more plain than this text from Paul's words in Romans chapter 8. He says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Once again, we need to hear what the inspired word is saying. Twice we are told, does not have the ability, does not have the capacity. There are those who are according to the flesh. They are not according to the Spirit. We know in Scripture that we have those who are dead in their sins, those who have been made alive in Christ, those who are right with God, those who are not right with God. Here we have those who are according to the flesh and those who are according to the Spirit. And those who are according to the flesh are not capable of subjecting themselves to the law of God. Now, does not the law of God say, repent? Is not the message that has been entrusted to us to go into all the world? And what did Paul say in Acts 17? God commands men everywhere to do what? To repent. That's what God's law says. But God's word also says that there is something wrong with man. Is repentance something that is pleasing to God? Is faith something that is pleasing to God? Well, then the question would be, if we cannot subject ourselves to the law of God, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, then how can we do those things that are self-evidently pleasing to God when the statement is made directly there, they are not able to do what is pleasing to God? There has to be a radical change. Now, our discussion this evening may start off on the wrong foot, to be perfectly honest with you. Because when we think about it, there is, I believe, a truth that comes before the discussion of man's depravity. There is a truth that is prior to this that is not really a part of our debate. We may have to touch upon it. But I believe that the best place to start in this discussion is to begin with who God is, what his nature is, his timelessness, his sovereignty, his decree, how he has knowledge of future events, and his freedom, because I do believe in the freedom of the will. I believe in God's freedom of his will. And I believe that in his freedom, he has created a world in which he is glorifying himself. Sometimes this debate can miss the heart of the issue because it's focused upon the creature rather than the creator who made the creature and defines the creature's purposes. And so if I might, in the last 2.5 minutes I have to my presentation, provide that type of a foundation. I believe the biblical testimony is clear. Now, we can argue all night about, well, then why does God plead with man? Well, because God ordains the ends as well as the means, and he has chosen to glorify himself by the means of preaching the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that's the very means by which God has nullified the wisdom of the world. He has decreed the means by which we are to come to him. But fundamentally, what it really boils down to is if we remain focused upon us as creatures, I don't think we're going to see the full orb truth of what Scripture says. I believe we have to step back, and just as our overall conference this week is God in three persons, Blessed Trinity, we need to see that fundamentally the message of Scripture is what the triune God is doing to glorify himself. If we see ourselves as the center, then we're not going to understand the balance of what Scripture presents. If we see that the Father is the very source of salvation, the fountainhead of the decree of salvation, the eternal Son made flesh becomes the very means through incarnation, his perfect life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, by which God is able to justly deal with man's sin, to provide perfect redemption, and then the Spirit is the one who comes and brings us to spiritual life. Then we can understand the metaphors that are used in Scripture. Taking out a heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh, the Spirit breathing upon the valley of dry bones, and they come together and they're brought to life. We can understand all those things, not because we focus upon hearts of stone and hearts of flesh, but because we see God is about glorifying himself in the person of Jesus Christ and the salvation of an elect people in him. And so I think there's a bit of a danger in just looking at this one aspect. And so I want to at least provide that snapshot, that larger panorama that provides the context in which we see the biblical testimony concerning the fact that the fallen sons and daughters of Adam are indeed slaves to sin. And outside of the grace of God that brings spiritual life and freedom from the chains of sin, no person will ever choose to give up his heart of stone. The heart of stone likes stoniness. It is only when God, by his grace, changes us that we are then able, as hopefully all of us here have, to embrace Jesus Christ and to confess him as our Lord and Savior. Thank you very much.
I'm sure that many of you in the audience take great pleasure in the fact that a Wesleyan is utterly dependent upon the Calvinist. I hope that the slideshow will work that I put together. I, too, am very pleased to be here, and I want to say that as I stand before you tonight representing a perspective out of the broad spectrum of Christian orthodoxy, I feel a little bit at a loss because of some of the caricatures that are often placed on us. And quite honestly, some of those caricatures are well deserved. I was at a Bible study a while back in which a man was talking about his salvation, in which he had said, "The way that I've come to understand this, Steve, is like this. When it comes to my salvation, God has a vote and the devil has a vote, and I get to cast the deciding vote." Well, I want to assure you, I'm not a representative of that school of thought tonight. If my salvation hangs upon anything so slender as me in any way, shape, or form, then indeed I am a wretched man. No one's salvation hangs upon them in any ultimate sense whatsoever in any way, shape, or form. But what I want to do tonight is to suggest that we look behind the veil. Because ultimately, whether you're talking Calvinism or Wesleyan Arminianism, when we speak about the nature of humanity and our fallenness and yet our responsibility for that fallenness, in our bondage to sin and yet our responsibility to live in such a way that we could be pleasing to God, because both of those emphases are found in the Scripture, we are talking about a mystery. When we consider, as Dr. White has suggested, that we really need to be thinking about God ultimately, about the will of God and the ways of God, and how God foreknows, and how God predestines, and how God works salvation in the life of anyone at all, ultimately what we have to do is say there is a veil behind which we cannot peer. Thank God that we have the revelation of Scripture, that God in his utter goodness sent into the world his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, so that through Jesus Christ the Father could be made known, and that we could begin to understand who God is and what God is like in his very essence, even if we cannot understand how that essence is what it is. God has, in spite of the mystery of his transcendent glory, made himself known. And so I want to suggest that we have to look behind the veil. And in looking behind the veil, the first thing that we have to acknowledge is that when you think about this question, and by the way, I will get to the Bible, assuming I don't run out of time. Not because the Bible is something I want to add on, but I just want to draw the lines of distinction very clear. When we think about the source of our bondage, there are two and only two possibilities in Christian theology. Either the source of our bondage is a supralapsarian thing, that somehow by God's eternal decree, Adam and Eve fell from grace by the choice they made. But the choice they made was a part of God's eternal decree. The choice they made was God's providential sovereign will. Hence, the bondage of the human will is by God's eternal decree. There is, instead of that, there's also an infralapsarian view. Infra meaning something has been visited upon us, imposed upon us. We become bound in sin as a result of the choice that humanity made in Adam and Eve. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, the human condition is now marred and broken and has a bondage to sin. But this is a contingent fact, not an eternal decree by God. Somewhere along in here, there should be another slide, which is not coming.
Which one?
It's happening slowly but surely. The title of this slide is Wherein We Agree. We agree in this debate that human beings are fallen and stricken by a spiritual malady that has been termed original sin. Not a term that's in the Bible, but a good shorthand reference to the way that human beings are in bondage. We also agree that God is good and just in the fact that some are saved and others are judged in their sinfulness. We agree with that. We also agree that, well, there we go, all three of them now. We also agree that Jesus Christ is the only Savior and the only atoning sacrifice and the only mediator between God and humanity. There is no salvation possible apart from the gift of God in Jesus Christ. Wherein we disagree, as I see it. We disagree in the role of God, about the role of God in and or the response of God to the fact of human sinfulness, alienation, and bondage to sin. We also disagree, I think, about what the character of God really is. Or at least we define the character of God very differently as to what it means to say that God is good and God is just in matters of salvation and judgment. With regard to this question about the freedom of the will, which is my side of the equation, there are two ways to think about the freedom of the will. One is typically referred to as the Arminian or the libertarian view, in which it's believed philosophically that an act is not free if it is causally determined in the sense that it has a sufficient cause or condition. By that I mean a cause that accounts for the choice completely prior to the choice being made and the act being done. That an act cannot be truly free if that is the case on the libertarian view. Now, a free act of any agent is, of course, explained by the reasons for which the agent acts. But reasons for actions are not determinations of choice fully. On the other hand, there is the typically referred to Calvinist view, as I understand it, of compatibilism. That freedom and determinism are perfectly compatible. An act can be perfectly free even though it is fully determined by prior causes or conditions. A free act, therefore, is one that is done willingly. In accordance with the actors, should be possessive there. I'm sorry, I do know how to punctuate. I just made a typo. The actor's character, beliefs, and desires. Therefore, by this view, even though God would have eternally decreed that some in this congregation tonight might think themselves saved, but not be, or some in this congregation tonight might not be saved, but just be here out of curiosity, that's an unsaved person who is eternally decreed to be unsaved will willingly be unsaved because God has determined that they will willingly and freely be reprobate. Well, those are the two views of freedom. Now, what does it mean to talk about the freedom of the will? Well, this is what the freedom of the will does not mean from the Arminian Wesleyan libertarian point of view. It does not mean that we have some non-God-dependent capacity for free choice and for choosing God for ourselves out of ourselves. Even as Dr. White talks about some halfway condition in which we are somehow placed in a morally neutral stance. No, that's not what libertarian freedom in the Wesleyan Arminian tradition has to mean. Secondly, it does not mean that we initiate the saving relationship with God in any way, shape, or form. It is God's grace and God's grace alone that initiates salvation. The third thing it does not mean is that there are no restrictions upon our capacity. Uh-oh.
I will now do it for you. Something happened to my network. It was decreed by God.
I trust that that's the case. But I'll have to trust you that that's the case. There are no. It doesn't mean that there are no restrictions. Hey, I get like 30 seconds extra for this, okay? And ultimately, that it is not God's choice, that God's choice is not the ultimate issue. But the question is, what has God chosen? That's the question. What has God chosen? Now, just to refresh our memories, the source of our bondage, if we reprise it, there are two possibilities, an eternal decree sort of bondage or a malady kind of bondage. Something has gone wrong in the human condition, tragically, but not by an eternal decree. Now, in order to make compatibilism clear, as I understand it, because I think sometimes people embrace the compatibilist view without thinking through it clearly. And so in order to make it clear, I want to put a thought experiment before you tonight. First of all, even in the Calvinist tradition, as I have read it and the scholars I read, there is this statement, this claim, that God truly loves all persons, and somehow this general call of the gospel goes out into all the world so that, in some sense, all persons are invited to accept the gospel. The decree goes forth. Secondly, however, if we say that talk about love, I submit as a premise that truly loving someone is to desire their blessedness and to promote their flourishing. I can't even begin to imagine how our moral intuitions, even fallen though they be, our moral intuitions could not at least affirm that to love someone is to truly desire their blessedness and to promote their flourishing. Third premise, which will not be controversial, I think, since it's a premise of Christian Orthodox anthropology, the true well-being for any human being is found only in a right relationship with God, in which we accept the invitation of God and come to love, trust, and obey Him. We are made for God. We are made by God. Our hearts are restless until they rest in Him, St. Augustine. Fourthly, by compatibilism, since compatibilism says freedom and determinism are compatible, God could determine all persons to freely accept his invitation in the gospel and be made right with God and be saved. And this would be no less glorifying to God, because his judgment and his mercy would be perfectly aligned with each other if this was what God willed to do. Now, compatibilism being the case, to set this forth, then what are the soteriological conclusions? Well, therefore, as Dr. White suggested, universalism. All will be saved. However, both Calvinists, compatibilists, and Wesleyan Arminians, libertarians, affirm unequivocally, not all will be saved. So, how are we going to become consistent in this? Well, for the Wesleyan Arminians, we can reject premise 4. God does not determine all persons freely to accept the invitation of the gospel. But for the Calvinists, I'm not sure exactly what the premise would be. Premise 4 is as straightforward a possible implication of a compatibilist view of freedom as the limited atonement would be. Premise 3 is a classical view of Christian anthropology, so that leaves premise 2. God does not love all persons, or if we talk about God loving all persons, it's a very idiosyncratic view of what love is. Now, what are the issues at stake in our debate tonight? Well, I contend that, first of all, the issue is not the sovereignty of God, but the question of how has God chosen to be sovereign? God's sovereign decision about how to be sovereign. Not the transcendent glory of God, but what actually brings the most glory to God. Thirdly, not the bondage of the will, but by what influence has the will been enslaved? By eternal decree of God, or by an infralapsarian catastrophe that has befallen humanity? Not the atoning grace of Christ is the issue, but for whom does Christ's life, death, and resurrection atone? And three, not the authority of Scripture, but how we are to interpret Scripture as we let Scripture interpret itself. Wesleyan Arminian view of freedom of the will, therefore, moves along these premises. Our bondage is not Adam's fault alone, but our willing participation. Our bondage, however, is not the last word. For God does not abandon the world or his human creation, all of which bear his image. God's grace is offered to humanity as a universally active, enabling gift that precedes saving faith and makes possible in each person response to God. This grace that goes out to all of humanity is irresistible. No one can resist the grace of God which comes to make it possible for them to begin to feel their need of God and say yes to God, and it initiates our longing for God. And this same grace enables both the free acceptance or the free resistance of God's saving invitation. So, all salvation is of God, and God is therefore continues to be righteous, because those who resist this universal pre-salvation grace can be judged by not only Adam's fall, but their active participation in their own sinfulness because of Adam's fall. And therefore, God is also incredibly, gloriously love. Now, we're going to have to talk some more throughout the night, but some biblical passages that come to my mind are these passages that seem to make the sacrifice of Jesus for the world and not just for the elect. John 3:16, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. We can go on there with the biblical witness. And I'm running out of time, so I got to stop there. I did at least get to reference the Bible, though.
Now we come to the point where there are two rebuttals each, and we'll go back and forth, Dr. White, Dr. Blakemore, Dr. White, Dr. Blakemore, each rebuttal taking 10 minutes. Dr. White.
Well, I don't know if I can run the presentations, I apologize for the mess up. My phone just simply reset in the middle of all that, and it was running the network that was controlling the all the gadgetry. So that's what happens. He who lives by technology dies by technology. I hope in the second section we can hear some response to the biblical testimony that I have provided in regards to the biblical teaching that man is dead in sin, he is enslaved to sin. I think it's important to hear what was just said, and I want to respond to some of those things, especially the definition of grace that was just given as an enabling gift that makes it possible for us to begin to feel our need. I do not believe that is how grace is defined in Scripture. When it says, by grace you have been saved, it does not say by grace you were brought to the point to begin to feel the need to be saved. Now, grace does that, but you see, that's not all grace does. I believe that grace is powerful. I believe that grace accomplishes the intention for which God sends it. And if the intention for God's sending of his saving grace is the salvation of a particular people, they will be saved. If it is God's intention to try to save, that's a very different thing than what I'm talking about when I talk about God's saving grace. A very different thing indeed. Now, the argument that has been made is basically, we had an argument based on the nature of God's love, and if you love someone, then you're going to do the best for them, and the best for them would be for them to be saved, and therefore the Calvinist has a problem. That assumes that God's love is identical to man's love, and even at that level, I would dispute the use of one of the premises in regards to the nature of love. That is, the Bible affirms that God's love and kindness is upon the entirety of his creation. And yet, there is a special kind of love, for example, seen all through the Old Testament, that God has for his specific people. I mean, in the fact that God provides the atoning sacrifice on the Day of Atonements, Yom Kippur, that was not for the Babylonians, and that was not for the Egyptians. That was for a specific people. Well, does that mean somehow that we have to deny the particularity of God's work in the Old Testament? No more than we have to in the New. God has the ability to have different kinds of love, just as we do. The love I have for my wife better not be the kind of love I have for everybody else's wives. There needs to be something very specific and very special about the love that I have for my wife that is not like the love I have for anyone else. The same thing for my children. We understand this. We recognize this in regards to human love, and yet when it comes to God, somehow his love has to be much more monochrome. It has to be much more of a level type thing. And we do not allow God, as a person, to have special kinds of love, which he very clearly demonstrates he has in the Old Testament. What if it was God's purpose to demonstrate all of his attributes in his creation of this world? What if it was God's purpose to demonstrate his holiness and his justice, as it clearly says? When Scripture says, why did Yahweh do what Yahweh did in the plagues in Egypt? Well, we don't even have to read the Old Testament narrative. Paul gives us an inspired interpretation of that. And he tells us the reason was to proclaim the name of the Lord and to show his power. You mean the firstborn dying? Little children. He demonstrated that in that kind of a way? Yeah, that's what the Bible says. And unless we embrace the idea that God has a purpose in everything that happens, that there is purpose behind everything, and that everything is going to resound to his glory, then we have all sorts of problems. I would like to submit to you that God desires to demonstrate all of his attributes. He desires to demonstrate his wrath and his holiness. And he has done so, and in fact, according to Romans chapter 1, is doing so this very night. Because Romans chapter 1 says, the wrath of God is being revealed, present tense, against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down, katakanton, suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But I also submit to you that as God has desired to demonstrate his justice, and that means that there will be those who are under his punishment and will remain under his punishment, likewise, he has deemed it proper in his decree to demonstrate his love and his mercy and his kindness. upon undeserving sinners. Not that we somehow are better than someone else, that we are more sensitive to someone else. If the grace of God is just trying to move us all to the same place, why has it gotten us where it's gotten us, but it doesn't get other people there? Why do we differ? That's always a question that must be asked. Why are we here tonight, and people of the same intelligence, recipients evidently of the same grace, have no interest in being here at all, and they remain in rebellion against Jesus Christ, and in fact, they find the gospel to be the very stench of death? Why is that? The only answer I can come to is either in the free and sovereign will of God, or somehow those who will someday stand before God worshiping him were somehow better, more sensitive, more spiritually attuned. Something whereby the same grace brought us farther and hence to salvation. I submit that God desires to demonstrate his glory. His glory in the demonstration of all of his attributes, in the righteous punishment of sin, and in the gracious salvation of an undeserving people to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And so, if that is the case, then the quandary really disappears, because the focus should not be upon, well, what the nature of love toward a creature is, but what is God seeking to accomplish? Is there a divine decree? Now, I wish I could have written down more of what Dr. Blakemore was saying, but I was trying to follow the presentation and click buttons. So I do want to at least address a couple other issues very, very briefly, and I only have 3 minutes and 40 seconds left. I wanted to address biblical evidence for compatibilism. And since I won't be able to read the text, I'll just simply remind you of them. I remind you of the lesson that Joseph learned in Egypt. I remind you the fact that when Joseph's brothers appeared before Joseph, fearing he was going to kill them, he had learned something that we need to remember this evening. What did he say to them? He knew that what they had done to him was sinful. He did not in any way, shape, or form forgive their sin in the sense of saying it wasn't sin. He didn't just wink at it. He said, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." It's exact parallel in the Hebrew if you want to look at it. In that sinful act, God's intentions, good, pure intentions were seen over against the evil intentions of his brothers. Their hearts were evil. God's heart is good and pure, but it's the same act. It was a part of his decree. There is absolute compatibilism. Were they doing what they desired to do? Of course they were. And in point of fact, did not God have to restrain them from killing Joseph? He did, so much for their free will, if he restrains them from doing the very things that their hearts desire to do. And yet he can hold them accountable. And is that not exactly what we see with the king of Assyria in Isaiah chapter 10, when God brings them against the people of Israel to punish the people of Israel? And yet once he's done punishing the people of Israel, what does he do? He punishes the Assyrians because of the attitude of their heart in what they did. Is that divine revelation? It's right there in front of us. And clearly, the greatest example of this, my friends, is found in Acts chapter 4. Where the early church, praying upon receiving persecution, comes together and prays the sovereign God, and recognizes that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Romans had all been brought together against his holy servant Jesus to do what his hand and his will had predestined to occur. Now think about the attitudes of those people that are mentioned there. Herod, he's just nuts. Herod, he's a megalomaniac. Pilate, he's a politician, and he's a coward. The Jews are hating Jesus because he has exposed their self-righteousness over and over again, and the Romans are just there doing their duty, man. Kill the guy? Okay, we kill the guy. That's what we do. We're Romans. Totally different motivations, totally different attitudes of the heart, and yet what is the prayer of the early church? They did what your will, you had predestined to occur. The cross was not a mistake. The cross could not have happened 2 weeks later or 2 weeks earlier. Jesus said he knew when his hour was coming, and his hour had come, and he could not have missed his hour. Now, how can that be if, in point of fact, there is not a sovereign decree that determines these things? And yet, was Pontius Pilate any less guilty for doing what he did? The Jewish leaders for their blindness? Herod for his zaniness? No. We see the perfect compatibility, the perfect harmony that exists. I don't see how else we can explain these texts of Scripture. This is how God has acted, and he does so to his honor and to his glory in the demonstration of his holiness as well as the demonstration of his love. They go hand in hand. They fit together. And I believe that is the consistent testimony of all that Scripture tells us on this important issue. Thank you very much.
Well, that was good. By the way, there's a great irony involved tonight, so far as I'm concerned. I'm trying to figure out which side are the sheep and which side are the goats. But I noticed that there are a bunch of Wesleyans mingled among the goats. I mean, the rest of you. But the great irony I refer to is this. I think in a couple of weeks or sometime in the future, you're going to be debating Bart Ehrman. Am I correct?
No, I debated him in December 2009.
Oh, in 2009. See, now, if I had been in the audience at that moment, I would have been your greatest cheerleader. So this is just an odd thing. But these things are important for us to talk about and think about together, biblically and also in terms of what it means to try to glorify the God who has saved us. Try to love the God who is saving us. Try to serve the God who will glorify us. These things are important. However, that being said, let me try to address some of the things that you have suggested very quickly with some other biblical observations that I was not able to get to. 1 John 2, 1 through 2. John is railing against sinfulness in believers' lives. He says, I'm writing these things to you so you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, the world in 1 John is very clear what John means by the world. And unless we assume that he is somehow playing with language here and meaning something by the world in one sense, in one section where he doesn't mean it in the other section, then when he says he is the sacrifice for the sins, not only ours who believe, but for the sins of the whole world, then something other than a kind of eternal decree of who will be saved and who will be left out is at work here in the biblical revelation. Somehow I'm going backwards on my screen. Some of you may be thinking you're going backwards in your theology, so don't worry about that. 1 Corinthians 5, 19 through 20. Paul is arguing about his calling to be an ambassador of reconciliation. And he says here that because they have come to believe this one thing, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed us to the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, Calvinists can introduce into biblical interpretation something extraneous to a biblical interpretation, that is, this view that God has ordained the ends and the means. You can say that's an implication of Scripture, but it's an implication that comes out of a particular interpretation of Scripture. But in this section, Paul is saying God was reconciling the world to himself. And how is he reconciling the world? By removing the offense from his perspective. That which stands between him, our offense to God. He has not counted our sins against us because of the sacrifice of the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, because God has reconciled himself to us in Christ, you then be reconciled to God. Respond. Now, how does one respond? I argue that this idea that I laid out for you, that there is a universal activity of God at work in the world because of the coming of the Son, Jesus Christ, who is the light that enlightens every man who comes into the world, who is not a force that causes people to act one way or the other, but through him, a gift has been given to this fallen creation, a gift which enables human beings to hear the gospel and then either resist the gospel or respond to the gospel. All by God's grace. Because God wants people to respond. Now, let me just say a couple of things. When it talks about God wanting to express the fullness of his attributes, the problem is that the attributes that were listed for us tonight are attributes contingent about God. Before the Holy Trinity said, let there be. Before the Holy Trinity said, let us make man in our image. Before there was anything other than God, you don't have wrath. Before there was anything other than God, you don't have justice. You have the triune God living in perfect, self-contained, totally self-fulfilled life. The Father loving the Son loving the Father and the Son loving the Spirit loving the Son glorifying the Father sharing glory with the Son, the Father and the Son glorifying the Spirit glorifying the Father and the Son. That is the essence of God. No wonder then, in the book of 1 John, we hear these words. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us. Because God is love. That is the essence of God. That is the nature of God. When you say that, therefore, by the way, I'm just kind of excited. I'm not irritated. I'm just really excited. And I talk really fast. When you say that, if we think about this premise of mine, that to love is to desire the flourishing and the fulfillment, and then we say, well, you reduce that down to make God's love like ours, I contend that if we say God has to have special categories of love, the way we humans have special categories of love, we, in that statement, have reduced the glory and the majesty of God. God doesn't have to have favorites. Because God is not finite. I have to have favorites in my love because I am finite. God is not. God is eternal. He is boundless. Nothing imposes limits on God other than God's own limits. Finally, out of the Old Testament, this idea that he has a special people for whom the Day of Atonement is particular. I agree with that completely. The calling of Israel is a special election by God. But the calling of Israel at Sinai is not the beginning point. The calling of Israel at Sinai is a step in the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, that through your seed all nations will be blessed. So the calling of Israel to be God's special treasure, the calling of Israel to be God's particular people, the calling of Israel to be the ones who would receive the revelation of God and to be the ones who would live in the grace of this atoning God, their calling was to be a light to the Gentiles, which is why the prophets decry their disobedience to God. How will the Gentiles know that I am God? How will they know that I'm not like Baal if you act that way and you live that way? And so the prophets, in a couple of places in the prophecy, say, and now all of the nations will stream to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. I agree. There's a particular calling in the Old Testament. It's specific. But God's particular calling upon Israel is to reveal himself to the world, to prepare a people to whom a Messiah could be presented. Because until God teaches them that sin is a serious matter, the idea of a Savior to save us from our sins would make no sense. Until there can be the certainty that there's only one true God, the triune nature of God could not be revealed in the coming of the Son. Because then people would say, oh, well, now we know who the three gods are. So God had to have a people to whom he would reveal himself, for whom he would make preparation to send into the world the one who would be the atoning sacrifice, not just for the sins of Israel, not just for the sins of John's community, those believers that he names in chapter 2, but to be a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And therefore, one of the implications of this is that somehow when we think about the bondage of the will and the grace of God, we need to embrace something like what I articulated, grace as an active working to make us able to respond to God.
Okay, I did want to, in my first rebuttal, I did not get around to it, say something about the discussion of superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism. I don't think that the presentation was really accurate to at least my understanding of those particular issues, which have to do with the logical order of the decrees, not the issue of whether man's sin was a part of that, whether man is seen before the fall or after the fall, and where the order of the decree of election comes is what you're talking about when you talk about superlapsarianism or infralapsarianism, not whether there was man's sinfulness as a part of the decree. I mean, if the lamb is described as lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, God knew that that was a reality. The question is, how does he know that? I've never heard a really good, consistent answer to the question, how does God have that kind of perfect knowledge? Even if you say, well, he's outside of time, so he sees everything. Yeah, but how did it come to be the way that it was? Did he take in passive knowledge of that? Did he just toss the cosmic dice and go, oh, hey, I win, praise me? Or is this a part of his decree? I don't mean that in a funny way. I mean it quite seriously. I mean, when God created, did he know the ends? And why did he know the end? I think there's serious issues that really go way beyond the topic of the bondage of the will, but I just wanted to address that particular issue. We had a number of texts that were presented to us rather quickly that, again, I hesitate to even respond to them because I don't know that they have to do with the bondage of the will, but may I just very, very briefly, since they've been raised, 1 John 2:2 talks about Christ as a propitiation. What does propitiation mean? It means that sacrifice of atonement which turns away wrath. So does that mean that the wrath of God has been turned away from all mankind? If he is the propitiation for every man's sin, does that mean every man right now is no longer under the wrath of God? That's what I need to know if that's what's being discussed. I see 1 John 2:2 as a clear affirmation that the gospel can be preached to every person, that there is no limitation. We can't pull our holy robes around ourselves and say, this is good enough. The gospel is for the whole world. That's how I understand that. And by the way, I think I heard it said that we know what world means in 1 John. Well, if we do, then we know that in the Johannine corpus as a whole, there's 14 different uses of the term cosmos that has a lot of different meanings to it. So I'm not sure about that. But I do know that it says propitiation, and I know what propitiation means. And I know that according to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 through 25, Jesus Christ, because he ever lives to make intercession for those who draw nigh unto God by him, is able to save completely to the uttermost because he always lives to make intercession for them. So there's something about the intercessory work of Christ that saves perfectly everyone for whom he intercedes. I submit to you that the high priest on the Day of Atonements, the scope of his sacrifice was identical to the scope of his intercession in the holy place. You cannot make them different. And since Hebrews tells us that Jesus has the capacity and ability to save to the uttermost because he intercedes, then I say to you, propitiation really does mean what propitiation means. And so now we have the Bible saying Jesus has capacity. We've already seen where the Bible says man does not have the capacity. Why are we debating the bondage or freedom of the will? I think it's pretty much straightforward. When it was said, 1 Corinthians 5:19 through 20, that tremendous passage, once again, have all received non-imputation of their sins? Is that what's being said? If that's the case, I don't see how we can avoid universalism. Because if God is not imputing the sins of mankind to all of mankind, if there's no particularity here, if there's no faith here, if this isn't the same non-imputation of sins we see in Romans chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, where it's clearly the one who believes in Jesus Christ, if this is some other non-imputation of sin, I don't see how we avoid universalism, because if your sins are not imputed to you, then the wrath of God has no place in you. Your sins have to have been imputed to somebody else, and the great exchange of 1 Corinthians 5:19 through 20 is if your sins are imputed to him, guess what's imputed to you? His righteousness. That is the very foundation by which we stand before God. So if this is for all people, and I couldn't really follow whether this is being said it is for all people, then I don't see how we avoid, again, the issue of universalism at that point. It was said that the fact that God's decree includes the ends as well as the means is just an addition, a theological conclusion drawn from other things. I think it's right in the text. Ask the Assyrians if they understood God decreeing the ends as well as the means. Again, back to Isaiah chapter 10. If you haven't read it in a while, I would suggest you do so. But God brings the Assyrians down. He describes them as the sword in his hand, the club in his hand, the axe in his hand being laid to the root of the trees, etc., etc. And then he even mocks the Assyrians for saying, look, you're just an instrument in my hand. You are the ends. You're the means to the end. And yet, since you elevated your heart and since you made yourself so arrogant and boastful, then I am now going to bring destruction upon you because of the attitude of your heart. That's the basis upon which God judges, is the attitude of the heart, because he knows that perfectly. In fact, even you and I don't know that perfectly. And I'm awful glad that God is a just judge. And every single person who will receive his just judgment loved their sin and died loving their sin. And may I suggest to you, every single person who will someday be under his wrath, God restrained them from many sins. In fact, I submit to you, if God's restraining hand was not upon the sinners here in Jackson, Mississippi, you and I could not even go outside the doors of this room. Every once in a while, we just saw in my home state of Arizona what happens when God's restraining hand is lifted from a certain man. And we are shocked. We are shocked that someone could shoot people at point-blank range, could shoot a little girl. But I submit to you, every single day, God's restraining hand is holding back the madness of men. And in fact, the very essence of hell itself is when God's restraining hand is gone. And you see what fills the hearts of men. If that doesn't indicate the bondage of the will, I don't know what does. Again, I want us to return. Oh, by the way, a question was asked. There was no wrath, it was said, before creation. Well, of course, my whole point was that I submit to you that the purpose in God's creation is his self-glorification, and that he is glorified in the demonstration of his attributes, which are seen in their perfection in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Because when you look at the cross of Christ, what you first and foremost must see, and many evangelicals don't see this, what you first and foremost must see is the wrath of God against sin, his holiness. There is only one attribute in the Bible that is raised to the third degree. And when the angels circle the throne, Isaiah 6, they're not going, love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty. They are saying, kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. And when you look at the cross, if you don't see first and foremost the holiness of God that would bring the divine second person of the Trinity into human flesh to give his life as an atonement, then you're only seeing a very small sliver of the cross. That's the first thing you see. And then against that awesome backdrop, the holiness of God and the depravity and sinfulness of man, then we see in its fullness the love and condescension and mercy of God, in that there has been a particular people united with him. I do not hesitate, I do not shrink back to stand before you this evening and say, I believe in particular redemption, because particular redemption means personal redemption. I was known to God. I was united with him. His is a personal substitution. There will not be anyone who can stand upon the parapets of hell and scream out, I have undone the work of Christ. None will be able to say that. Because he is able to save to the uttermost. He has that capacity. He has that power by one sacrifice to perfect all those who are sanctified. That is the biblical teaching on that subject. And so I come back to the bondage of the will. We need to hear, why did Jesus say no one is able if the gift has been given to all? Why does he say you cannot hear me? Only those who are of God can hear me if the gift has been given to all. Why does Paul say that no one is able to do what is pleasing to God if the gift has been given to all and everyone has this capacity, everyone has this ability? That is the real issue when we come down to this. And yes, we could debate many other prior issues. And if we had time, we could go through all the tremendous passages that, you know, even Nebuchadnezzar can see. No one can stay his hand. He is sovereign over all things, and his sovereignty extends to the entirety of his creation and includes the fact that Jesus Christ knows there is a particular people, and he is redeeming those particular people to the glory of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you very much.
The entire corpus of the scripture, it seems to me, indicates a couple of things. That first of all, everyone is accountable for his or her sins. We agree on that. If, however, there is some sense of absolute bondage that God does not somehow break through, to enable there to be some possibility of not engaging or at least turning to God, then the idea of accountability for sin becomes a very strange one. You're accountable for being a sinner in the same way that a fish is accountable for being a fish. Or a bird is accountable for being a bird. You may enjoy being a sinner, but there's nothing to do but to be it. Now, some people live okay with that. I don't think the entirety of the scripture, when you read the scripture as a whole, where you have these marvelous passages of God's love for his creation, God's calling of Israel to be a light to the Gentiles, God's deliverance for the sake of his name being known across the world. And as we understand, the concept of knowing God biblically is not just to know about God, but it's a saving knowledge. Now, to speak back to Dr. White's very good question regarding 2 Corinthians 5 and the whole issue of propitiation. Well, first of all, in 1 John chapter 2, the word there, propitiation, in secular Greek, did have the meaning of removing the wrath that the God had against you. Because in secular Greek understanding, the whole problem that you had was the gods were just mad at you all the time. So in secular Greek, propitiation did mean always removing the wrath of God. But if one looks at the way that sacrifice worked in the Old Testament, sacrifice in the Old Testament was never simply about removing the wrath of God. It was about how one maintains covenant with God. That's the way the sacrificial system in the Old Testament worked in large measure. And so the purpose of sacrifice was not so much to remove the wrath because God had already chosen them. They were already God's people. No Jew thought he had to earn anything from God if he was a good Jew. So the word propitiation could have another meaning. You know, the Revised Standard Version, those liberals, they translated expiation. But the idea is to remove that which stands between. And in that sense, then, in 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20, when Paul says God was reconciling himself to the world in Christ. Reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Not counting men's sins against them. He is removing that which stands between. He has decided my wrath will not be the final word. However, that is a gift that can only be embraced by receiving it. And therefore, indeed, the wrath of God will burn against sinful man, who not only lives in his sinfulness in a fallen state, but rejects ultimately the grace of God which was shown to the world in Christ. So indeed the wrath of God is still active against sin. And we don't have to worry about anything like universalism. Also, later in that, in Romans 5, rather, where Paul talks about the death of Adam that comes, the death from Adam that comes from upon us, the many, and the life that comes upon the many through Christ, he says, if the death that came through Adam had this effect, how much more will the obedience of the one bring life, especially to those who receive the grace of God? Well, you have a theological interpretation to make at that point. What does it mean to receive? Well, if you beg the question and say, well, only those who are elected to receive will receive, then okay, that's the way you'll interpret it. But if you read it straightforwardly, it's rather Paul saying, there's a gift that's been offered, a life that has been given back to all humanity in Christ. And if anyone will receive that, how much more will that life dwell in them and cause them to have dominion over all things in life? When you speak about the Assyrians and this whole issue of compatibilism, when you said that God judges them because of the attitude of their hearts, where does the attitude of the heart come from? Is that something that is a part of the eternal decrees of God? That the Assyrians would not only be bad dudes, bad to the bone, who could ride into Jerusalem and slap them down, but they would also be haughty and arrogant about it? Or is the attitude of their heart something that develops in them because of this propensity to sinfulness that we're all born into? But even God's judgment on the Assyrians is contingent upon their attitude. Finally, and maybe this won't speak to the issue, but somehow in my mind it does. When I think of the Old Testament, it's a bunch of passages that are great mysteries to me. I think, for instance, about Moses standing before God. And God saying to Moses, those people down at the bottom of this hill, I'm fed up with them. I'm going to take you and make a great nation out of you. And Moses says, God, you can't do that. What kind of God will you be? You're not going to even be faithful to yourself. God relents. God changes his mind. Something is different about God's decision to act toward them on the basis of Moses' intercession. Jonah goes to Nineveh 40 days and Nineveh be destroyed. Repent in sackcloth and ashes. And God relented of the evil he would do to them when he saw their repentance. The bondage of the will is indeed a serious thing. But we have many, 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 many passages of Scripture which suggest to us that ultimately this bondage of the will is indeed best captured in a phrase from Paul, the mystery of iniquity. That any of us who try to break this tension, that we are all accountable for all of our sins, not just for what we're born into, but because we have a possibility, seemingly, to do otherwise, because God will judge us because we haven't done what he requires, and that God is sovereignly superintending the salvation of all of those who will be saved. That tension is where we have to live, and I choose to live in the Wesleyan Arminian side of the tension, because I think it does the greatest justice to the entirety of the biblical text and brings the greatest glory to God. Thank you.
We are at the point now where there's going to be a cross-examination by Dr. White to Dr. Blakemore, by Dr. Blakemore to Dr. White. This will take 20 minutes. The nature of it will be that Dr. White will ask a question. Dr. Blakemore will answer it, hopefully not to filibuster, and vice versa. And then on the heels of his hopefully succinct answer, both participants will then ask the other the question. So Dr. White asks a question. Dr. Blakemore answers it. On the heels of that, Dr. Blakemore asks a question to Dr. White.
No. I do 10 minutes of questions. He does 10 minutes of questions.
10 minutes of questions. Okay. What a moderator.
That's up to 20.
All right. 10 minutes of questions for Dr. White. 10 minutes of questions for Dr. Blakemore. Sorry.
Okay. Thank you. Since this was fresh on everybody's minds, Dr. Blakemore, if we could go back to your comments on 2 Corinthians 5:21, you were just indicating that it seemed to me you were indicating, well, I wasn't exactly sure what you were indicating, so maybe I can ask it this way. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteous of God in him. Who is the our and we in 2 Corinthians 5:21?
Well, it's obviously those who believe the gospel and who will be reconciled to God.
Okay, so you would not say that God made him to be sin in behalf of someone who will experience the wrath of God for eternity?
No, I would say that.
Okay, so the our and the we in 2 Corinthians 5:21 are believers, but unbelievers can say the same thing that believers say in this text?
No.
No.
Only those who hear the appeal implored by the apostle, be reconciled to God, only they can know themselves reconciled, because only they have been reconciled to God by being reconciled to God through their reception of the grace of God in the gospel.
So there are people who receive the grace of God in the gospel who do not embrace it, who could say that God made him to be sin in their behalf. Is that what you're saying? So as long as you've heard the message, then you could say these words, whether you come to Christ or not. Or is there a particularity in the action of the Father in making him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf? What I'm trying to find out is, whose behalf was Jesus truly made sin on our behalf? Who's the our?
Well, if you follow through that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ so as to not count men's sins against them, then Jesus is made sin for all of the world.
For every individual?
Yes, every person.
Okay, so every person can say then the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21. Did I mishear you before? I thought you had earlier said that no, unbelievers cannot say the words of, they cannot put themselves into this verse, but now it sounded like you just said that since you understand world in verse
9. Excuse me.
No, please, go ahead.
You asked me was, who is Paul talking about? You didn't ask me, your first question was not, who could say this about themselves? Your first question was,
okay,
who was Paul speaking about?
Okay.
My answer was, he is speaking to those who know themselves to be reconciled to God.
Okay. So, in going back up to 5:19, so if you see the word world as a universal term in 2 Corinthians 5:19, then you would clearly see the following phrase, me logizomenos, logizomenos, sorry, autois. The autois there would be this, everyone in the world. So everyone's sins will not be logizomai imputed to them. Right?
Everyone's sins in the sense that the offense that God has against sin, which is the fundamental block between us and the world, I mean between the world, all of us, and God, in that sense, they are not imputed to us as something that keeps us from being reconciled to God in Christ. The forgiveness of God has been declared in Christ, because in Christ the judgment of God upon sin has been meted out. Now, therefore, something must be done about this gift. Someone must respond to this gift. In other words, since God has reconciled himself to us, then the apostle says, we implore you, be reconciled to God. By your reading, it seems to me that the apostle's comment to be reconciled to God would be irrelevant.
So the last phrase of verse 21, the Hinnah clause, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that is just what God wants to have happen, or is that the actual result of the divine act of he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf? Is that just what God wants to happen, but it doesn't happen in a large portion of the instances?
That's always interesting to have this discussion. It is what happens when, by grace, any human being responds to the gift of God in Jesus Christ. But there should be a theological and exegetical subtlety going on here that I think it's easy to miss. That God is doing something for the world. He is removing that which would make it impossible for him to forgive anyone, not counting men's sins against them.
Okay.
Therefore, be reconciled to God, and when you are reconciled to God, then indeed the full purposes of God are experienced, that we do become the righteousness of God.
Let me try to clarify something. Do you believe in the concept of substitutionary atonement?
Indeed.
Okay. So Christ has borne the wrath of God for every single person who has ever lived, and yet there will be many people who will likewise bear his wrath for the same sins for which Christ substituted?
They will bear the wrath of God for their unwillingness to accept the gift of God in Jesus Christ.
So they won't bear the wrath of God against their sin, they'll bear the wrath of God against a single sin of unbelief.
That ultimately is what is the issue in the Scripture.
So there'll be no levels of punishment then.
Unbelieving hearts.
Okay. Time is going really, really fast here, and I really wanted to ask you a question. In light of this, in my opening statement, I presented Romans chapter 8, and I went through the text that says those who are in the flesh, their mind is hostile toward God, they do not subject themselves to the law of God, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If I'm understanding your position correctly, and please correct me, I'm honestly trying to understand. If I'm understanding your position correctly, you're saying that by the death of Christ, this situation has been changed so that people do have, by evidently a form of prevenient grace, the ability to do what is pleasing to God. So would it not follow they are no longer in the flesh?
Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because it allows me to clarify. The whole concept of prevenient grace is something like what people in your tradition talk about when they speak of preventing grace. But we see out of the Scripture that there is a way to talk about the grace of God in which, through Christ, all of the world has been reconciled to God, and therefore a capacity to respond to God has been given. But prevenient grace does not mean that people are no longer in the flesh. It means that the flesh does not determine all that there is to be true about us. The question then is, in Romans 8, when he talks about the life of God, he says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. This whole idea of setting one's mind.
Can a person who's in the flesh set their minds on the things of the Spirit by prevenient grace?
No, but they can begin to feel the yearnings of God. Because if you go back to Romans chapter 7, which is the immediate context that makes sense out of Romans chapter 8, as Paul talks about this struggle that goes on within the human person, he says, there are things I want to do that I can't do, and there are things that I don't want to do that I can't help but do. So how do we contend with that?
Your turn.
I have a more broadly theological question. And I ask this genuinely. Because ultimately, I really am not about scoring points tonight. Those of you who came here on my side, you're going to leave here on my side. For the most part, those of you who came on Dr. White's side, you're going to leave on Dr. White's side. I don't want to filibuster anymore. But I wonder, what is it about the doctrine of particular redemption that you find is so beautiful that could not be just as beautiful understood from an Arminian or a Wesleyan point of view, given what I have apparently inarticulately tried to describe about the universality of Christ's atonement and the engaging work of grace to draw all humanity?
Well, I think I would just go to Titus chapter 2 and point out that we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, and then you clearly have laid out here another pinna clause, another purpose clause, in order that to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So from my perspective, the very essence of the glory of the cross is not that God tried, but that God accomplished. That when Christ says, tetelestai, it is finished, it's not just as Norman Geisler said, Christ's death saves no one, it just makes all men savable. I see a huge difference between saying that Christ's death has made men savable and saying that Christ has saved. That's the difference between being a savior and a potential savior. So it's the finishedness of it, which also allows in the doctrine of penal substitution and substitutionary atonement, that his sacrifice, I am united with him. It is only in him that I have eternal life. And it is personal. We sing the song, my name is written on his hands. It's not that he dies for a nameless, faceless group that fills itself up dependent upon whether we choose or not. It is personal. It is substitutionary. It is accomplished and finished. So that's where I see the difference.
Okay. Do you then believe that when you talk about, you asked me if I believed in the substitutionary atonement.
Right.
And you seem to equate penal satisfaction with what all that substitutionary atonement would mean.
Yes, I did. And when you say all, I mean, I can't see how they can be substituted. They can't be separated from one another. I would not say that penal substitution is all that substitutionary atonement means, because that would leave out union with Christ and all the positive benefits as well. So it's intimately connected, cannot be separated from.
But you see fundamentally that the problem of our sinfulness and the bondage of our will is in the things that we have done against God, the acts. Because you kept pushing me on the acts. What has been not, what can no longer be imputed?
Mm-hmm. Well, I certainly believe that the punishment that will be borne by an individual under the wrath of God will not simply be for unbelief. Unbelief is a sin. And if it is atoned for by the death of Christ, there wouldn't be any basis even for wrath against unbelief. I sure hope Christ paid for unbelief, because I think we all experience it to one level or another. I mean, the disciples themselves said, you know, increase our faith. And he said, oh, you have little faith. So I believe that there will be levels of punishment in hell dependent upon the actions of the individual based upon Jesus' own teaching about Chorazin and Bethsaida and Sodom and Gomorrah and so on and so forth. which leads me to believe that the sins of all of mankind have not been taken away by the death of Christ. I don't see how the Amorites, to whom no prophets were sent, who were given time for their iniquity to be fulfilled in the book of Genesis, chapter 15, I don't see how the Amorites are going to be able to be forgiven of their sins on the basis of the death of Christ. I believe that since they made their children to pass through the fire and everything else, they will be punished for those sins. I don't believe Christ was punished for them.
So you then, when John the Baptist points to him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," mm-hmm. you interpret that to mean what?
Well, since he is the only Lamb that takes away sin at all, anyone, and of course the elect are described as what in Revelation chapter 5? Men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's the world. I mean, it'd be easy enough to say Jews and Gentiles would be the world, but let's let the Bible itself determine the term. In John's own usage, same text, same writer anyways, what does it say in John 11? All the children of God gathered together as one. Revelation chapter 5, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. There is only one Savior, and he saves perfectly anyone, and it is for the whole world. That's why I can go anywhere in the world. I just got back from Lima, Peru. And I can proclaim that Jesus Christ will be a perfect Savior to anyone who bows the knee in repentance and confesses him as Lord in Lima, Peru, just as well as I can in Sydney, Australia, or where I'm going to be in a couple weeks in Glasgow, Scotland.
So you, what you do then is you beg the question that the world has to mean the elect because of your other presuppositions about the nature of grace.
I wouldn't agree with that question at all. I think it's very clear that the word world is used in numerous ways. We are not to love the world. Jesus said he did not pray for those who are of the world. I mean, we have to allow a context to define what the term means.
Yeah, we are not to love the world because we are not to love the fallen way that humanity has organized itself in rebellion against God.
Is that a question?
Do you not agree?
My point, obviously, that I think you just made for me is that when we look at these terms, I don't believe that there is a really good basis for reading a universal concept of world into many of these uses. I don't believe the original authors would have done it. I don't think any of the original writers would have ever included the Amorites who are already dead in this. And I'm not sure if you do. Maybe you just mean everyone from that point forward. I don't know. All I know is when I look at the text and it uses the term in these ways, I let the context determine whether it is talking about every single individual who has ever lived, ever will live, and was alive at that day. And it just doesn't make any sense given the context.
Well, here's a question. Will you be willing to continue to talk with me about this so I can understand from your perspective why something that makes absolute sense to me makes no sense to you?
Well, obviously, I almost got the sense a few moments ago that when you said I'm going to ask this question honestly, you were sort of implying that I wasn't, and I honestly was asking the questions I was asking because I don't fully understand exactly how your system works either. So I think that this is a good start to understand some of those things. But the reality is there's a lot of different perspectives on your side of the fence, too. You yourself brought that up. And believe it or not, we do not walk lockstep with one another on every single issue. There have been a few things that some of the brothers here probably going, well, I'm not sure I'd agree on this, something like that. I understand that. But I do think at least the major outlines of where we are, our ships passing the night here, have been laid out. I think we see where those areas are.
Well, before I can ask this next question, I need to say I was not implying that you were not being genuine.
Okay.
I just wanted you to know that I reciprocate
and
truly wanting to understand. Back to the penal substitution thing, would you then believe that St. Irenaeus got it wrong in his whole doctrine of recapitulation?
Yes, sir.
You would?
Oh, yes. Saint Irenaeus, well, I wouldn't even call him saint, but Irenaeus also informed us that he had a tradition from the apostles that Jesus was more than 50 years old when he died. So none of us follow him on that either. I look at all the patristic writers, and I judge them on the basis of that. And look, when it comes to the doctrine of the atonement, there have been an incredible number of odd views of that subject. I think personally that's due to the fact that the Old Testament was primarily a closed book to many of them, especially after Origen and the rise of allegorical interpretation.
Do you hate Steve Tsoukalos as much as I do?
No, God caused us to love all men.
Although he doesn't.
James may not know it, but he does plug one of my books in his teachings, I think. Nation of Islam.
Okay.
Yeah. After this next segment, which will take 20 minutes, we'll take questions from the audience.
Lord have mercy.
Closing statements. 10 minutes, Dr. White first. 10 minutes, Dr. Blakemore.
I don't know if you just heard what Dr. Blakemore said under his breath, or maybe it wasn't intended to be under his breath. But it takes a lot of work to do this, doesn't it? Yeah. It is a bit of a marathon, and this is a short debate. I've done debates 4.5 hours long before, and it can, in fact, be rather exhausting. But I'm thankful that you've stuck through it to this point, and I am thankful for your attention, and I am thankful to Dr. Blakemore for being here this evening, to all the folks that have worked so hard to put this together. I think it is good to have these dialogues and discussions. I don't think it's good just to have them for the sake of having them. I'm not like many people in the world today that thinks that, if we just all just sit around and just talk forever. I think we do need to come to some conclusions eventually, and I don't think that both of our positions can be true. So I'm not one of the ecumenists that sort of says, let's just all sit around and sing Kumbaya. I think that this is a vitally important issue because it does have massive impact in so many areas. I have a saying, theology matters. And how we proclaim the gospel, how we worship in the church, how we do apologetics will be determined by the questions that we raise this evening and the answers to which we come. I don't think that we can simply put off coming to conclusions on some of these issues. I would like to repeat what I said in my opening statement. I believe that the Bible is very clear in its description of the nature of man in sin. And I do not believe that any of the texts that I raised, John chapter 6, John chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, are changed by saying, well, yes, that's true, outside of this great gift that has been given in Christ, which now changes all of that, because especially Romans chapter 8 is written after that great gift would have been given. What was Paul talking about? It seems to me that Paul was talking about people who, according to the flesh, are not able to do what is pleasing to God. Now, how you're either according to the Spirit or according to the flesh. There's no in-between. And we seemingly have this in-between group that, well, they're now able to start feeling their need. Well, are they in the Spirit or are they in the flesh? Well, they're not really in either one. Well, that doesn't seem to be the categories that are being used here. You're either in the Spirit or you're in the flesh. You're either alive or you're dead. And Jesus said, no one has this ability to come to me. Now, I don't know if we didn't get to ask this question, if there was just something different about before Pentecost or something like that. What was Jesus saying when he said, no man has the ability to come to me unless the Father sent me draws him? Are all drawn? It seems to be all now drawn. But as I pointed out, if that's the case, then all are raised up. You can't escape the fact that in John 6:44, everyone who's drawn by the Father to the Son is raised up by the Son. It is the Father's will for the Son, according to John 6:39, that of all that have been given to him, he lose none but raise him up on the last day. That's why I don't see any way out from universalism when you go that direction. Now, I did want to just mention, I am very, very concerned that helasmos, expiation, actually propitiation, could be translated in such a way in the New Testament as to avoid the fact of the wrath of God. I would refer you to Leon Morris's fine work on this subject. As Dr. Blakemore has said, yes, all secular references make reference to this, but evidently the New Testament alone is different. Given the fact that we have that propitiatory language used in the context of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ and the concept of our transgressions being forgiven, I do not see how, especially in light of the book of Hebrews and its continuous connection of the work of Christ to the high priesthood of Christ and the priest giving the sacrifices of atonement, how you can read the wrath of God out of those things. I don't see how you can do that. I believe that it is right there, and I believe that the conversation we had in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 likewise is extremely important, because I believe that when we talk about the non-imputation of sins, not counting their sins against them, my friends, again, either that's universalism or there are particular people that are in view here. There's a particular people in view in Romans chapter 4. The blessing on the man to whom the Lord will not impute sins. Who is that that David's speaking of? Well, it's only the person who is of faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not anybody else. And I've seen what universalism does, so I'm very, very sensitive to these particular assertions. And so we've talked about a whole lot more than the freedom or bondage of the will this evening. But let me summarize my concerns by first starting with the fact that I am most concerned about the freedom of God's will. I believe we live in a day when mankind desires a God who is in essence under our control, who in essence stays out of our lives, stays out of this creation. He got things started, but now he's off somewhere else. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has always been intimately involved in the affairs of his people. And that's not the God that is presented to us in Jesus Christ, one who actually enters into his own creation in the person of the Son. That's about as intimately involved as you can get. And I am very concerned that his decree, that his divine decree by which he is glorifying himself, that decree that is made reference to so many times in Isaiah, where he knows the end from the beginning. He determines all things. No one can deliver out of his hand. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases him. That's one of the reasons why I asked the question at the end of 2 Corinthians 5:21, when it says, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Is that just something God hopes will happen? Or is that the actual result of the divine act of God making him who knew no sin to be sin? You see, if God's sovereignty is not active, if that decree does not result in his providential activity in the world, then the entire basis of justification by faith and our peace with God collapses. It is all one fabric, and it is a beautiful fabric. And yet it becomes so important in how we proclaim this to the world. Very briefly, over the past number of years, my primary focus has been in dealing with Islam. I will be debating a Muslim apologist in London in just a few weeks on whether Islam has misrepresented Christianity in the Quran. And as I do that, I want to listen. I tried to find stuff by Steve Blakemore on this subject, and I Google does not have anything from you on this subject, just so you know that. It will now, but it did not in the past. I try to understand where people are coming from so that we can speak together in a proper way. And so I listen to Muslim lectures all the time, Muslims speaking to Muslims. And it has bothered me tremendously just over the past number of months to hear many Muslims in talking about Christians and listening to how they hear us and how they see us. They do not hear a powerful proclamation of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They hear us saying, you need to invite Jesus into your life. You need to accept Jesus. The Jesus most Muslims have heard is the Jesus of that picture where he's standing outside the Nablus door knocking. I had the opportunity a few years ago in London to stand in a church not far from where the 7/7 bombings took place and debate a rather raucous Islamic apologist. And then when the time came to present my rebuttal, I looked at those people, some of whom this was all you could see of their eyes, those ladies in full hijab. And I proclaimed to them that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the creator of all things, including yourself. Every beat of your heart and every breath of your mouth comes from him, and you cannot simply treat him as a mere Rasul, a mere apostle, a mere sent one. He is your creator. You must deal with him. And they didn't know what to do with that, because that's not normally how Jesus is presented. But you see, folks, I see a perfect harmony between that and the Jesus of John 6:39 when he says, I've not come to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And what is the will of the Father who sent me? That of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. He is a powerful Savior. That's why he's called Savior. Not merely in potentiality, but in reality. And the world needs to hear about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who saves, but he only saves those who bow the knee to him. Now, obviously, I believe the only reason anyone ever bows the knee to him is because that heart of stone's been taken out and a heart of flesh has been given. But that's the message that the world needs to hear. That's why I'm concerned about this subject. That's why I'm here this evening. Thank you for being here.
Well, I've enjoyed being here. Lord, forgive me if I've exaggerated. No, these things are important to me as well, because I think ultimately it is a question about the nature of God, a question not just about the glory of God, but about the very ultimate, eternal, unchanging character of God. And if God, before the world was made, was love, yes, holy love, but the holiness of God in the Bible is a declaration to us that God is beyond and above all things. And the moral attributes of God's holiness that we then talk about are all expressions of his love, such that in the Old Testament, the central word to speak about God's character toward his people is chesed. Unfailing, favor-giving, undeserved, will not go away, creates worth in that which he loves. But his chesed for his people in the Old Testament, and calling them to be his particular people, is really to fulfill the promise made to Abraham. Through your seed, all nations will be blessed. Now, I know that for you on the other side of this question, all nations just simply means all of those who are a part of the elect who make up all of the nations of the world. I got that. I don't think that that is a straightforward reading of what Abraham would have understood or what Moses understood as he wrote it. I am desperately concerned as well that people do not treat Jesus like a little add-on to their lives. And quite honestly, people from my side of the equation, I'm a United Methodist. Lord, have mercy. I'm a United Methodist. United Methodists basically tend to believe that God is nice and he wants us all to be nice. Some people on the Baptist side of things treat Jesus like somebody that you can just sort of invite into your heart, make him your own personal savior. Well, that's scandalous. But that doesn't mean we are not to say to people, will you accept the reality that Jesus Christ is your Lord, whether you have bowed your knee or not? It's one thing to say he's a mighty Lord. Indeed he is. But is he a Lord who does stand at the door and knock? And if anyone will open the door to him, he will come in and sup with them and they with him. I am desperately concerned that we recover a vibrant evangelism, not just an evangelism of forgiveness, because ultimately the coming of Jesus Christ is not so your sins can be forgiven. The coming of Jesus Christ is that the Holy Spirit be poured into our lives and that we be transformed into His image, so that the Apostle John in his letter, 1 John in chapter 3, says, "Here is the great love of the Father, that we should be called the children of God. And indeed, that is what we are. And we do not yet know what we shall be, but we know this: when He is revealed, we shall be like Him." The transformation of human life, not the forgiveness and the keeping of us, is the purpose of the gospel. It is the transformation of our lives to become by grace what Jesus in His incarnate life was by His very nature. Which is why all of those translations of the Bible that want to get away with "we are the sons of God" make a big mistake. It's not just a generic term. It means to say we are participating when we receive the lordship of Christ, acknowledge the lordship of Christ, get over ourselves, and fall by grace at His face. Because the prevenient work of God has created a hunger, and then I responded to that, or I resisted it. But as I responded, more grace is given, and more grace is given. So indeed, by the time I get to repentance, a heart of flesh has been taken, a heart of stone has been taken out, and a heart of flesh has been put in me. So I can bow my knee. But that has been a process of God drawing me to the place where I can bow my knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ, so that my life can be transformed into His image. I think that ultimately, I just don't see how particular redemption is so intricately bound up with the absolute doctrine of justification by faith, that if you lose that, you lose the whole doctrine of justification by grace through faith completely. I just don't see that. I might be able to learn something from you, but if I did learn too much from you, I could no longer be a professor at Wesley Biblical Seminary. So I may have to put on the brakes at some point just for my own sinful self-interest. Finally, I think to the Muslim, it's interesting that the Muslims you mention are such radical, deterministic, fatalistic people. And it seems ultimately to me that the word to the Muslims, which would be most beneficial, and I've done a good bit of work with Muslim people, not written about it or posted it on YouTube, but I've done a good bit of work with Muslim people. The one thing that the Muslim people respond to most vigorously is that because of Jesus, you can know that God, Allah in their sense, is a father of love, who draws and has sent His Son to overcome all of the powers of darkness. And anyone can respond to the love of God in Christ because a victory has been won that cannot be undone. But nonetheless, it is a victory that must be stepped into, must be received, must be acknowledged, because ultimately, God's greatest concern is not the actions of our lives which have offended Him. But biblically, I cannot get away from this, that the thing that that God holds against us is our unwillingness to acknowledge Him as God. Romans chapter 1, that's the whole purpose of the wrath of God, human beings not acknowledging God to be God, even though everything in the universe tells them He's God. They are accountable because they did not acknowledge Him to be God. And when we do acknowledge Him to be God, and that Jesus Christ is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and we step into what God has done, then there's a grace. But when we stand before the throne, no one will hear God say to them, I don't believe. And here I'm speculating. You know, you were in bondage to sin, and I decided not to let you get out. But because you were in bondage of sin, because of nothing that you had done, you're going to hell. No, they'll hear God say, you were in bondage to sin. I sent my Son to be the Lamb who would take away the sin of the world. I sent my Son to be one who would, in His incarnate life, absorb our righteous wrath against all of humanity. That in Him, we would take our judgment upon ourselves. And because of His incarnate life, because He has become fully God and fully man, He has united your humanity to our divine life in a way that enables you to respond. But because you didn't respond, because you were not only in bondage to sin, but you did not respond to the grace that would allow you to move toward us, because of that, depart from me, because I never knew you. But in the final analysis, Jesus Christ is Lord.
Dr. Blakemore, my question is, I was intrigued by your idea that Jesus propitiated for every sin in the world, for every person except faithlessness. And it seems like you were suggesting that so then men are punished based upon their faithlessness for eternity. Why then in passages like Revelation 21:8 is faithlessness one of a litany of sins whereby men are judged?
Well, I would have to look at the Greek word in Revelation there to know exactly what's being translated as faithlessness. But well, if you go ahead and provide it later, I need to answer the question so we can move along. My point is this, is I didn't articulate it clearly enough, I guess. The wrath of God has been satisfied in Jesus. Therefore, He no longer counts men's sins against them. But we must, by faith, which is the entire argument of Romans 3 and 4, that we must believe God and it be accounted to us as righteousness, following Abraham's example. But what is it that we are to believe about God? Well, we are to believe about God that He has taken care of His wrath, that we cannot, by works of the law, whether it's a law written on our hearts, or the law given through Moses and Israel has it. We cannot, by works of the law, do anything to make ourselves right with God. All we can do is say to this gift, yes. So, I wasn't intending to just say that it's faithlessness. It is an unwillingness to, by faith, receive the gift of God in Jesus Christ.
And the term, since you had asked for it, is apistois. So it is pistis that is used there.
Because as they go into eternity, they go into eternity as the persons they are. This is where I think Calvinism often falls short. It makes holiness, Christlikeness, a sort of secondary consideration, the third use of the law. They haven't been transformed in any way, shape, or form. And therefore, the sins that were the wrath for those sins, which was propitiated, may still be set aside. But as they stand before God, they stand before God as exactly what they are. Cowards, liars, fornicators, cheats, workers of magic or whatever the other list and faithless. So that would be my attempt to answer your question in its context.
Question for Dr. White.
Yes, I have a feeling that you Wesleyans stop being so ironic. Come up here and ask a question.
Can they both answer the question?
Can they both answer the question?
Sure.
All right,
sure.
Ask your question.
Okay. Now, you may both reject this question all out, but I'm sure you both believe that there will be people who are in hell or will be in hell or however you want to say it here. My question is this. Will people bear the wrath of God because of their sin and their bondage to sin, or would you say it's because of their unwillingness to accept both unwilling to accept the gift of God in Jesus Christ?
I don't think you can make a complete distinction because, as Jesus said, anyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides upon them. And so there is the sinfulness of the rejection of God's revelation in Christ, as well as the fact they continue to love their own sin. I honestly believe that those who will abide under God's wrath, I've said this before, and I can't make a extended biblical argument for this, but I think this is at least illustrates how I see man's bondage to sin. And that is, I believe if you were to reach into whatever hell is 10,000 years into eternity, if there is such a thing as years in eternity, and pull out a smoking soul and blow the smoke off and sit him down in a chair and say, here's your choice. You continue in what you've been going through for 10,000 years, or you go bow in humble worship and adoration before your Creator, that every single person would stand up, turn around, and march right back into the flames of perdition because they haven't been changed. They love their sin, and if it were not for the restraining grace of God, the hand of powerful restraint that keeps them from fully expressing their love for their sin, we would not be able to accomplish anything in this world because man would be the full range of his abilities to express his evil would be seen. And so for those in hell, they don't stop sinning. You know, I've often wondered why people say, well, why send people to hell for an infinite period of time for finite sins? Why do you think they become sanctified when they go to hell? Why do you think they stop sinning at that point? I mean, that is the very essence of who they are. So what Steve just said when he was talking about the sins in Revelation 21:8, I think I understood him as saying that's what they are. They have not been changed. Right. But I think where we're differing is that in the judgment in Revelation 21:8, they're being described as the cowardly and the unbelieving, abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I don't think the point of that is that, well, these things have all been forgiven, but they just didn't take advantage of the forgiveness. I think the point is that hell is a place where perfect justice is being meted out, and there is no one who's going to be there who did not love their sin, and there's no one who's going to be there who sought Jesus Christ as a Savior. Never. There has never been anyone who has turned in true faith and repentance to Jesus Christ and found him to be anything other than a perfect and powerful Savior. We don't believe that. There is no one who's come to God and God said, no, I didn't choose you. You can't do that. The whole point is we are so depraved that we don't even have that desire. We don't want that. We run away from him. We seek the darkness, not the light. And so I think that's one of the differences where we go here.
I don't substantively disagree with anything that James said, so I believe he's exactly correct that the thing that makes hell enduring and hell is not because there's some kind of punishment going on, although there obviously will be, but it's because of who we are while we're there. I've often found it funny that people from my side of the persuasion tend to go toward a kind of liberalism sometimes. I fully acknowledge that. But I often ask them, why do you think when someone dies, all of a sudden everything that they are ceases to be true? When you die as who you are. Maybe death is the fixing of our character, so that there could be no possibility of change. So,
Dr. Blakemore, you said at the beginning of the debate, you used the term foreknowledge in reference to God knowing. Do you think it's significant that you used the term foreknowledge differently than Scripture does in Romans 8:29, in that you referred in your opening to God knowing people's actions as opposed to God knowing a certain group of people? Do you think that's a significant distinction, and why or why not?
Don't let that guy come back and ask any more questions.
Amen.
I would say this, that in my opening, I was speaking in one vein. And in Romans 8, Paul is speaking about foreknowledge in a different way. But the theological question that has to be addressed ultimately, and it doesn't come just from the grammar or the syntax of Romans 8, is on what basis does God foreknow? Not does he have information about, but on what basis does he take special knowledge of those? Now, I know that in the Calvinist tradition, the idea that somehow God would know all that there is to know about everything, but also not only know everything as it is, but know every possible counterfactual, know everything that would be possibly true about a person's life in every possible world, under every possible circumstance. A lot of Calvinists see that as a diminution of God's omniscience and his sovereignty. Well, you only see it that way if you assume a certain thing about what sovereignty means. But if God is determined to know people and take special note of them because God indeed sees the heart, which I think was said over and over again, he judges the Assyrians by what is in their hearts, not by what they've done to Israel. If God knows the heart, then maybe foreknowledge there is God taking note because of what God knows is true about certain persons, whether or not they would have a love for his son if they hear the gospel or got a chance to hear the gospel in another possible world. And therefore, God has foreknown them and then predestined them to be, as I said at the end of my presentation, to be conformed to the image of his son. So that his foreknowledge is ultimately a predestination not unto avoiding hell, but is it a predestination into being conformed into the image of the Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, God calls them, and God justifies them, and then God glorifies them.
Boy, I wish somebody had asked me that question.
My question is for Dr. Blakemore, but I did think of one to ask Dr. White if I need to. So what are we doing on rules for that? Do we need to go back and forth? Sir? I was asking, do we need to go back and forth, or can it be...
Leadership?
I did think of one for him if I needed to. So,
yeah, I think you really need to know what I think about the last question.
What would you say about the last question, Dr. Wyatt?
You have 3 minutes.
Oh, really? Well, if I could just very briefly, I believe that the point of the question was that to foreknow in Romans 8:29 is an active verb. It's something God does. It's not taking in knowledge of future events. It is an action on his part, just as all the verbs that follow after that. So just as predestination and calling and justification and glorification are all divine acts, foreknowing is a divine act as well. And it's not just merely passively taking in knowledge. And if I just might comment on the raising of the concept of Molinism that was just raised in regards to middle knowledge, what offends me about the popular forms of Molinism, especially as that presented by William Lane Craig, is this. It is a presentation of the idea that God is a massive numbers machine. He looked at all the possible universes that could exist, and limited by man's actions, that is, his middle knowledge of man's actions, God chose to actuate the best of all possible worlds in which the maximum number of people was saved. God could not save everyone.
God cannot save one more person that will be saved, all based upon the fact that God really doesn't have any control over this universe. It's all based upon what his middle knowledge of man's actions allows him to do. And I can guarantee you one thing. There is not a prophet in Israel or an apostle, Lord Jesus Christ, who ever thought of a God like that. Amen. That is a philosophical construct that came out of the anti-Reformation Jesuit movement, and I find it to be absolutely reprehensible. Don't get me on that subject anymore. Thank you.
Would both Dr. White and Dr. Blakemore be willing to address John chapter 6, verses 41 through 44, particularly the context that the crowds are following Jesus, and Jesus has already stated in verse 26 that they were not looking for him because they saw the miraculous signs, but they are looking for him because they had their fill of the loaves. And so in verses 43 through 44 specifically, in response to the people who have been grumbling, Jesus gives an explanation for their grumbling and says, "No one can come to me," verse 44, "unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So if Dr. White and Dr. Blakemore would...
This will have to be our last question. Oh. Oh. You got to fight over who goes first.
Well, I know how Dr. White will answer that. So I tend to think that that's exactly true. No one can come to him except the Father draws him. I think in that context, though, it's very easy for me to justify this statement that Jesus is talking about those who come to him in his incarnate mission. Because in John 17, he says, "Father, I have kept all those that you have given me," of course, save one. And then he goes on to pray not only for them, but for them who will believe through their message. And then he says, "I pray that they will be one," not just the apostles, but all of them will be one, "so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So in John 6, I see that as a statement of Jesus' incarnate ministry, saying to his disciples, as almost an act of encouragement to them, "Don't get discouraged. Nobody's going to come to me except the Father is drawing them." And God had salvific purposes for each of the apostles being drawn to Jesus. They respond freely, but he had specific purposes. And so that's the way I would interpret that.
Well, I find it strange that the context is being limited solely to the apostles. I wonder how we determine which sections of Scripture are doing that. What other is John 14 only about the apostles? I'm not sure how that works, but... The strange thing to me is Jesus starts John chapter 6 with 5,000 excited followers, and he ends up with 12 confused disciples. Why? Because he kept emphasizing this very thing. Look at the end of John chapter 6. "Because he kept on saying, imperfect tense, no one can come to me unless he's been enabled by the Father." That's what offended people, and they turned around and walked away. They said, "It's a difficult saying. We can't understand it." They're offended by it. And so when Jesus makes this statement, he has already said, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one coming to me I will never cast out." You mean that's not a promise for all believers? Believers do not have the promise that they will not be cast out by Jesus? That's only for the apostles? The problem is that's in response to the fact that right before that, Jesus said, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and you are not believing." Well, that wasn't the disciples. That was these men who had just rowed across a lake to see him. And yet Jesus knew they did not have proper motivations. He knew they were unbelievers. The ones who are believers, those are the ones who, he says in verse 39, "This is the will of my Father, the one who sent me, in order that of all that he has given me, I lose none of that, but raise it up on the last day." I really think that this is a test for how biblical we are in our view of this. Do we believe that our coming to Jesus, foreseen by the Father, results in our being given to the Son? Or do we follow the very words of verse 37? "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Which of those actions is first? There's really no question, is there? It's the giving of the Father that results in my coming, not my coming, foreseen or in any other way, resulting in my being given to the Father. That, I think, is very clear.
We thank our two speakers for coming tonight. We thank Dr. Blakemore for coming into enemy territory. Next debate we'll have to have at Wesley Biblical Seminary. And maybe when we get to the subject of sanctification, maybe we'll be able to have you back, Dr. White. That'll be in about 4 years.
I'm sure we'll have
years.
Plenty to disagree about that, too.
But we are thankful. We're thankful for filling in for Matt Friedman, who had to leave. Let me again remind you of the fellowship afterwards for those that are a part of the conference and of the book room that is right behind us.